Hello, everybody. Thanks for joining in. We're going to take up Acts chapter 2. We're going to try to finish chapter 2 today and sort of taking our time going through the chapter. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 37 to the end, down to verse 47. Just to reiterate what I've been saying again and again, that these videos are not really sort of practical application type of devotional, sermonizing type of messages. They're not even really messages as such. It's simply basic exposition, going through verse by verse, just to give you an understanding, an idea, what the chapter, what the verse, what the book is about. Sort of not in depth, but just enough depth to give you an idea and to help you in your own studies. That's the thought. So they may have a little bit of boring aspect to it, a little bit dry, but that's okay. Sometimes it's just good to read the Bible and what does that verse mean? And that's the whole point here. Anyway, I've gone over that before many times, and today we want to pick up verse 37. And last time we saw that Peter was giving a message, a sermon, related to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. And when we pick it up in verse 37 here, what we see is that his words really struck home, really awakened the conscience of his Jewish hearers, and they were smitten, they came under conviction, it says in verse 37. Now when they had heard this, that is about the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord, and the fact that they were guilty in crucifying him. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there's a response to this gospel message. That's really what it was. The first really gospel message that we see in the era of since the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's so lovely to see that there was a reaction, there was a response amongst some of the people. And they asked, then now what? What do we do? So we get verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I should read verse 39 along with it. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so Peter's appeal to them in response to their coming under conviction and asking what they should do is simply this: repent and be baptized. Now this verse, verse 38, has been problematic for some, and it has been abused by others. And the reason why it has been problematic for some because it says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and it's been abused by others because it has become sort of a proof text for the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Now baptismal regeneration is simply that we must be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, or actually more generally, as you see in the high churches, like High Anglicanism or Roman Catholic Church, baptism confers to us the eternal life. Baptism confers to us the blessings of spiritual life, that we're regenerated through water baptism, regardless of the candidate, you know, it could be a child, an infant, whatever, they automatically receive a life from God through baptism. Roman Catholics, High Church Anglicans, UPC, Jesus Only Pentecostals, not all Pentecostals, but just particular group UPC, Jesus Only Pentecostals, the Campbellites, you know, or another group that teaches this. But this is not what the verse is teaching. And I want to just spend a few minutes on it, and it may help you, because it is problematic for some because they don't know how to answer those groups when a verse like this is brought before them. Well, it's very simple on one level, is that what Peter is saying is simply repent, right? Repent and you shall receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, for them, was the symbol of their acknowledgement of that and their repentance. That's all it is. Unless a man repent, how can he be saved? I mean, repentance is taking God's side against yourself. Let me say that again. Repentance is taking God's side against yourself. It's, you know, literally it means a change of mind. But what is the change of mind? What is that change of mind? The change of mind is taking God's side against yourself. In other words, agreeing with what God has said, that that you're a lost sinner, you're under your sins, and that he has made a provision for it, and seeing that you must turn towards that provision and accept it and receive it and believe in it and so on. That's repentance from the heart. Not just a mental assent to it, but an actual from the heart recognition of it. That's repentance. And so, the flowing from that comes, you know, the forgiveness of sins. That's what remission means. The gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that also because there's some questions connected with that. This can be easily shown if you look at chapter 3 of Acts and verse 19. Where Peter is preaching to another crowd in Jerusalem, and he says, repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out. There you have it right there. Repent and be converted, so your sins may be blotted out. It's just that baptism is brought in here because they had asked Peter, what shall we do? Like, and the act of baptism is here in this context. Is a recognition of that. You know, Peter says in his epistle, it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. But baptism never confers life. In fact, and it never brings us to heaven. The thief on the cross died. He went to paradise. He wasn't baptized. He couldn't have been. Actually, Christian baptism didn't even exist yet when the thief on the cross died. But baptism has to do with the earth, not with heaven. You know, we're baptized under the death of Christ, and then we're to walk in the newness of life here in the world. It has nothing to do with the church. It's not entrance into a church. It's not entrance into a denomination. It's individual. It's a recognition of the Christ's lordship over me as an individual, and that I become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and I bow to that. And it has to do with my pathway here. It's, you might say, salvation in the world, like walking in a newness of life, but it has nothing to do with like eternal salvation or our eternal life that we receive that brings us into heaven. It's not connected with that at all. It has to do with the earth. And here, in particular context, you know, baptism's brought in here because he's speaking to the people, the Jewish people, particularly the people in Jerusalem who have been guilty of the death of Christ. Okay. And he says in verse 40, for example, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Right? The word here perverse means crooked or curved. You know, they were that. And this generation spoken of here is the Jewish nation. And baptism would be a definite break with the Jewish nation and those guilty of crucifying the Lord. That's why they were smitten in their heart. They had realized, we saw this before, in verse 22, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, it says, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs through which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know. They were familiar with it. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth did many miracles and so on. But they were the ones that had crucified him. And now they were smitten in heart. And the nation as a whole was now responsible. And baptism would be their separation from that. They were taking ground with Christ, identifying with him, as opposed to what the nation had done, which was still in unbelief. You see the same thing with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. And Paul had been a persecutor of the Christians. And we see in Acts chapter 22, after he's converted, it says here, verse 16, "And now, why are you waiting?" This is Ananias saying to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." So in a certain sense, Saul was washing away his sins. It's not remission of sins in the sense of eternal forgiveness or anything like that, but he was guilty of not the crucifixion of Christ, but of the rejection of Christ, of persecuting the Christians, actually of persecuting the Lord himself by persecuting the Christians. And these were public sins that had been done publicly, just like the people in Acts chapter 3. They were guilty publicly of crucifying Christ. And so the baptism shows the public confession of that. In that sense, clearance of the guilt of it before men has nothing to do with clearing the guilt or remission of sins before God in that sense. So there's that aspect, the context, I'm saying, in connection with the people of Israel. But the point here in chapter 3 really is the repentance, you see. If they would repent, then they would receive the remission of sins. And here the remission of sins, I believe, is actual sins, so the forgiveness that's brought before us here. In Acts 22, the washing away of sins, something a little different, right, before men, the public side of it. And then it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that's another issue that people have. Oh, you mean you have to be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I should just say here that the gift of the Holy Spirit here is him, himself, is the person, the divine person of the Holy Spirit. He is the gift. It's not to be confused with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he may distribute according to his own will as he sees fit, or withhold them at any time according to his will as he sees fit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit gives men gifts according to his own will, not our will, but according to his own will. But here, it's not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, they had the believers had spoken in tongues, and the Holy Spirit gave them that gift. But here, it's speaking of himself. It's actually a different word, gift. It's not charismata. It's dorion, which is means a like a free gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit himself as a divine person was given. This is not the new birth, okay? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that we've been looking at in the early chapters of Acts, is not the new birth. The new birth is an operation of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't seal unbelievers, right? He seals believers. It says in Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And so, them believing in the Lord Jesus, the fact that they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, that is the new birth. And that is a work of God in their souls and in their spirit. Subsequent to that, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the time may be imperceptible between the new birth and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, but theologically, there are distinct operations of the Holy Spirit. One is a quickening. We're quickened or made alive upon believing in the Lord Jesus. The other is receiving the Holy Spirit himself as an indwelling divine person. It's a distinct operation. There's much more that could be said about that. But if we just turn to Acts chapter 10, and we see the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, you know, this Italian family, Roman centurion, Cornelius and his house, they believe the gospel. They hear Peter preach the gospel, and they They believe in the gospel. So look at chapter 10 and look at verse 43. To him, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the prophets give witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. You see, there's nothing about baptism there. Now, this is the Gentiles. We've been looking at the Jews, the Gentiles. Whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. The remission of sins doesn't come through baptism. Forgiveness of sins doesn't come through baptism. Now look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard these words. So they received the Holy Spirit before their baptism. Okay, it goes on to say, all that were there were amongst the circumcision, that is the Jewish witnesses here of the scene, who believed, were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, he's saying, should any now forbid water to these? They had already believed in the Lord Jesus, received the remission of sins, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. So the baptism follows all of these spiritual operations, the gift of faith, right, in the Lord Jesus, the new birth, the reception of the divine person, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Then baptism comes. That's the Gentiles. That's us. That's how it is with us. You know, we believe in the Lord Jesus. We're born again. And the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And then to a public identification of that would be baptism, recognition of that walk before God here in this world. And so we see the order is different there with the Gentiles. I just mentioned that to show that this is not given to us here in chapter 2 of Acts as some type of formula. God, you can't put God in a box, right? How he operates and so on. And that eternal life doesn't come through baptism. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration here at all. And so we have to rightly divide the word of truth, understand what God is saying here. And so the promise is to you and your children, he says in verse 39. So it's not just for the people there, but for each generation ongoing. And to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call, they will see the sovereign operation of God. But those that are far off could be an allusion to the Gentiles. Often that's how they're described in Ephesians, that we Gentiles are described as those who are far off. Although Peter would not have thought that when he said these words, he probably thought just the scattered remnant of the Jews far away. Because as far as Peter was concerned here, he had no idea that the Gentiles would be brought in. We don't see really, we read it in chapter 10. That was news to Peter way up in chapter 10, that God was going to bring the Gentiles in. But he may have been inspired with these words, you know, and without even knowing it, really. And they were recorded by the Holy Spirit, because it could also have the idea of bringing in the Gentiles ultimately. But be that as it may, Peter probably didn't think that when he spoke those words. He just thinking of the scattered Jewish remnant. Then we come to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. We already looked at that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls added to them. This is interesting, because you remember, I mentioned in one of the previous talks that we can see the book of Exodus sort of being alluded to here. In fact, Acts is sort of the New Testament version of the book of Exodus. It's sort of the anti-type in some ways of Exodus. And we saw that the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, was actually on the anniversary of Moses going up on the mount and receiving the law. And we connected that with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where you have Moses receiving the law on stone tablets, and Paul using that to contrast with the new covenant, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the believers, and writing his law on fleshly hearts and not on the tables of the law. So these two events are contrasted, but actually Moses going up on the mount, as far as the month, the amount of time that elapsed between the Passover and the Exodus in Egypt, 50 days, and then he receives the two tablets of the law. That's the same period of time from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And so sort of on the anniversary of that, you know, they had celebrated the Passover, the Lord Jesus was crucified, and then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And so we connected those two things. And then in chapter 2, verse 33, we said, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there, just like Moses who went up and received the tablets, the Lord Jesus now was exalted up to the right hand of God. He's been there longer than 40 days. He's been there for 2,000 years. But when he went up, he shed forth not the law, but he shed forth the Holy Spirit. But I say all that to connect it here with verse 41, that about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you go back to Exodus, you know, you have the sin of the golden calf. When Moses was on the mount and the people were, you know, worshiping the golden calf, and, you know, they were fornicating and they were dancing around the golden calf, and they came down, and then Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites took their sword. And then verse 28, we get these words. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So the Levites slaughtered 3,000 of the men on that day as a judgment for the sin of the golden calf. This was on the day when Moses had received the law, the anniversary of that coming of the Holy Spirit, right? But you see the contrast with the old covenant and the new, with the law and the grace. You know, the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here we see 3,000 people saved, were added to them, added to the assembly. I like that, the word added. We get it again in verse 47. The Lord added to those. We find that several times in Acts. In fact, we get both addition and multiplication. You know, here they are added two times in this chapter. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, it speaks of the saints being added to the assembly. But then we also get multiplied. After they were added, the number was multiplied. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, speaks of multiplication. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the saints were multiplied. The assembly is multiplied. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And Acts chapter 12, verse 24, all speak of the saints being multiplied. So they're added and then they're multiplied. No subtraction, just addition and multiplication. And so we continue on here. Verse 42 is a well-known verse. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so we often use this to sort of give the pattern for assembly life. And it's true, though it wasn't originally given for that. It's simply what they did. We've extrapolated that and said this is sort of the pattern for a New Testament church, a New Testament assembly. We should have these features, you know, continuing in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. The word can be translated teaching, is what it is. And the word continued steadfastly means devoted. The English Standard Version is that they devoted themselves. The Darby translation has they persevered in it. In the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread, which would be the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Some have said this is just the common meal, it's not the Lord's Supper, but that can't be true. I mean, why would it be said that you're devoted to a common meal, or devoted, or did you persevered in eating common meals together? There's no persevering involved with it. It's something that we do naturally. We have to do, you know. It's not something we have to persevere in. No, it's the Lord's Supper that's mentioned here. But I should say this, and if you have the Darby translation, you should look at it. Or one of the newer translations also sort of bring this out, is that there's really not four heads here, but actually three heads. Because the apostles' doctrine and fellowship are actually under one heading. In fact, some of these newer translations put the comma after the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, right? So there's the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. That's one heading. Then the Lord's Supper, then prayers. The Darby translation puts it this way, verse 42, and they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, comma. They persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, then in breaking of bread and prayers. And so we have the three. And what does this mean? Persevering in the teaching or doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. Well, you can come to First Epistle of John, chapter 1. The First Epistle of John, chapter 1. And we see an interesting verse here. In 1 John, chapter 1, I'm trying to locate the verse. Yeah. 1 John, chapter 1. Where are we here? It's right in front of me. Okay. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, that is, we apostles, John and his the fellow apostles, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That you may have fellowship with us apostles. And you get a similar thing in chapter 4, verse 6. Just before verse 6. We are of God, that we here are of the apostles, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, that is, us apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So when Luke is recording this here in Acts chapter 2, and speaking of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, we speak of fellowship here. It's not just simply, you know, Christian fellowship as we think of it. It's not just that we may go out and have pizza together or tea together or stuff. I mean, all these things, that's important. But it's to have that type of fellowship. But the world has that type of fellowship, you see. But our fellowship is based on the doctrine of the apostles. That is connected with our agreement together in that doctrine. If you don't agree with me in the apostles' doctrine, I have no fellowship with you. When I say the apostles' doctrine, the fundamental teaching of the apostles. You know, we can split hairs, right, about this doctrine, that doctrine, but the fundamentals of the faith, you know, of who Christ is and what his work means and so on, and what the apostles taught. And then we have fellowship together in that. And that's the point. Because if we don't have fellowship with each other in those truths, we don't have fellowship with one another. John says, hereby we know the spirit of truth and error. Those who don't believe in these teachings, they are in error, and we have no fellowship with them. So that's the idea here. And then the Lord's Supper, and then prayers, of course, the prayer meeting, the meeting as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and his death. And so these are all important features of assembly life. And then verse 42 and 43, and they continued, verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so this had to be, these signs and wonders had to be for the Jewish people, because they were transitioning from the old covenant under Moses into this whole new thing under Messiah. It's a revolution, a new world, a whole new system of things, if you want to put it that way. And so the Jewish believers really had to see that, if I'm going to not be subject to Moses anymore, but subject to Jesus of Nazareth, I'm really going to have to see something. And so God was very gracious to them, patient with them, and giving them signs and wonders that for the Jewish people through the apostles. Verse 44, now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. This was a tremendous infusion of the Holy Spirit, and they were acting as members of the one body in this way. Although this receded a bit with time, but it was such a fresh empowerment of God. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and divided them among all as anyone who had need. Now the doctrine of the truth, or the truth of the one body, had not yet been revealed. The Apostle Paul would really bring that out as a doctrine, but they had it, right? And a new company was formed. Although they were still going up to the temple, we see this in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So they were still part of the Jewish system, but at the same time, they recognized themselves as part of a new company, a new order of things that hadn't existed before. And this was expressed in the common sharing of goods and possessions and food and being together all the time and so on. It's a very new thing for them. And it was really the foundation and the beginnings of the church here. So verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And here's this breaking bread. Now the King James, and I'm reading from the New King James, both have from house to house. But that's not really a good translation. Better translation would be they broke bread in the home, or they broke bread in their houses. Darby has, and breaking bread in the house. It's not that they were going from house to house, right? Breaking bread here. Now, there's actually two things here. There's the breaking of bread, and there was the common meal also, you see. I believe the breaking of bread here is the Lord's Supper, because it's a particular expression, is the Lord's Supper. But then it says, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That is the common meal. And sometimes the Lord's Supper and their common meal was brought together. In the love feast, they would eat a meal and so on, and then they would have the remembrance of the Lord. But they didn't go from house to house. That's an incorrect translation. It was in the home. When they had the breaking of bread, when they had the Lord's Supper, it wasn't in the temple, even though they were still attending the temple services. The Lord's Supper and stuff was was celebrated in the home. Mr. Kelly says the Lord's Supper is not a migratory service. You know, they weren't jumping from home to home to home doing it. They were just doing it in the home. That's the idea of the verse. And then verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord again added daily those who were being saved. And I want to look at that expression as we close here, at those who were being saved. Again, I would refer you to the Darby translation. You should look it up later. He has an interesting note here. He translates it this way, those that were to be saved, those that were to be saved. And in his footnote, he says here, the remnant of Israel, whom God was sparing. That's who were being added to the church. The remnant of Israel, whom God was sparing. The Lord now added these to the Christian assembly. The present participle, it's a participle in the Greek. So it has the idea of a character of people, the being saved ones, not like the character instead of like the fact, right? He says, as I might say, the being spared ones. It's a class of persons that he was saving. That's the idea, a class of persons, the being spared ones, the ones who were to be spared, that God was calling from amongst the Jews and bringing them into the assembly. So if you get a chance, you should look at that and meditate upon that. God's grace that even amongst the people of Israel, the Jewish people of that day, the vast majority had rejected Christ, but there was a remnant. Here we see there was 3,000 saved on that day, and there had already had been like approximately 500 that the Lord Jesus himself had gathered. And that's an amazing thing too, is that you think of the number of disciples that followed the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth, but once the Holy Spirit came, this exploded, that it, you know, tripled in a matter of an hour or two over what 3 years of ministry by the Lord Jesus didn't accomplish. And, you know, the Lord said that when he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room, John 14, he said, I have to go to heaven, and when I go to heaven, the Holy Spirit will come, and you will do greater works than I have done. He said that explicitly. You will do greater works than I have done. Here we have a perfect example of that. Well, I'll close this off. I don't want to make these little messages too long. And I hope that I made myself clear in some of these points. I can't talk to a phone. You know, that's my problem. It's hard expounding in front of a camera. I like seeing flesh and blood people because I feel like I'm talking to myself. But anyway, I hope you get something, and may the Lord bless you today as you follow him through this world. Amen.